What is God like? Think about that for a minute. What is God like? Maybe for some of you, you grew up, or maybe you still surmise that God is like a vindictive judge, ready to hit you on the head with the gavel. You're just waiting for it to drop. Or maybe for some of you, you think God is sort of like genie in a bottle. He'll give you what you wish. Maybe three, maybe four, maybe five wishes. But if you do the right things, or if you say the right things, then God is going to give you the good life or give you blessings. Or maybe for some of you, you have at times in your life, or maybe even now, have thought that God might be like the bobblehead Jesus or the hippie Jesus. He's just going to dump love on your life. Of course, Jesus is all of love, but condoning, placating, appeasing, cool Jesus. Or maybe you might think, maybe God is like the fire-breathing pastor, ready to beat you on the head with the Bible. Not about feeding sheep, but beating sheep. Maybe some of you grew up around some of that. Maybe some of you heard the fire-breathing pastor, and you think, somewhere in your mind, in your heart, you're waiting for God to scream at you in anger because that's what he's like. Or maybe for some of you, when you think about what God is like, you may think that he's a Cupid in the sky, or maybe absent. Yeah. Not non-existent, but absent. Like he's out on vacation when you need him most. Yeah, he's there somewhere, but I'm not sensing that in my life right now. We often think wrongly about how God thinks of us. We often think wrongly about how God thinks of us. Sometimes by fear, we're afraid that God is really out to condemn us, that he enjoys judging humans, that he is somewhat vindictive, and that in his holiness, his primary attribute is wrath. And we're just waiting for the gavel to hit our heads. Or maybe by ego. We want to earn the love we seek. And so we think that the way God operates with humans, the way God thinks of us, is that when we do a certain list of things, or we follow through in a certain kind of behavior, that his character is contingent upon our behavior. And so we earn his favor. We seek his blessing in order to get what we think is the good life from God. We kind of squeeze it out of him by our good behavior. Or maybe for some of us, it's our upbringing. A religious upbringing or environment where we are afraid or we are concerned, or the way that we think about God is a way that makes him feel distant to us, not necessarily with us in love. We think wrongly about God, and this isn't something that we just solve and then pass. Every day, we deal with different ways of how we think about how we relate with God, and that changes how we think and how we act. So, what is God like? And I have a question for you. This is a little deeper question than what is God like, but imagine for a moment, it's going to appear on the screen here, that God is thinking about you. Imagine God thinking about you, and there's a question that's going to follow up with this. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? I encountered this question in a book I was reading this past week, and I thought, okay, I'm not going to read down the page to figure out what the author is going to tell me about what I think I should assume God thinks about me when I come to mind. What do I think about this question in my heart? And the first response out of my soul was disappointment. I mean, is God disappointed that maybe I just haven't done enough for him yet? Or maybe I should be really more spiritually mature by this point. I'm nearly 40 years old. I've been walking with Jesus for 35 years. I should see more fruit of the Spirit in my life than this. Should I be more patient with my kids and more loving with my wife or be a better pastor or a better preacher? God must be kind of disappointed with me. Have you felt that way? How do you assume God thinks about you when you come to mind? As I scan down the page, the author of the very next paragraph says, the majority of people, when posed with this question, think disappointment. I'm like, what? Anger is another common response. People assume when God thinks of them, he must be kind of angry or scowling at them, ready to scold them, upset with them. Have you assumed that too? So, what is God's heart toward people? What is God's heart toward you? What's the first thing that comes to mind when he thinks about Dale? What's the first thing that comes to mind when he thinks about Hudson or about Piper, about you? Imagine that for a minute. The way that we know God's heart is by looking at what Jesus does in the Gospels and by listening to what Jesus says. Because God's heart, the Father's heart, is on full display, is fully unveiled in the Son. And so if you want to see what is on God's heart for you, not what you think about God, but what is truth, what God thinks about when he considers you, when you are on his mind, when you are on his heart, then listen to what Jesus says and look at what Jesus does. And I want us to answer this question. What is God's heart toward people? What does he think about? What is his bent in his soul towards people, towards broken men and women and teenagers and children? And to answer that, I want us to begin the series in the parables. We're entering a summertime series through what we could call the shocking stories of Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus do things, but more, Jesus will say things that come alongside. They're sort of like sidewinder missiles. That's what parables are like. In fact, the word parable is, para means come alongside of, bole, bale is from the Greek word that means like alongside or thrown. So it's like thrown alongside a situation, and it hits the people indirectly. It's not a direct form of communication. Maybe the Pharisees say something, or the people ask a question, and instead of just answering them directly, he'll share a story with them, and it will capture their imaginations, it will capture our imagination, and they'll enter into the characters of the story and the narrative, and then unassumingly take it all in, and then hours or maybe days later, the point or even the sting of the story will sink into their souls, and what they thought wasn't about them actually go, oh, that is about me. This is how parables work. And Jesus told parables, shared these short stories to make one point per parable, not a zillion points. So we don't want to tear apart them with undue, overdone mechanics of hermeneutics here. The way to properly interpret a parable is to arrive at the one singular point Jesus was seeking to make in that short story to the original audience and to us. And through these parables, we discover what God is like and God's heart toward people. So I want us to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We've been here before as a church, but it's been a while. Several years. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus in Luke chapter 14 has just gone through a hardcore instruction piece on discipleship. He's telling the crowds of people that you have to leave everything to follow him. Even your family, your mother, your brother, your everybody, you've got to leave everybody. He's dropping the gauntlet. If you are going to follow my way, you have to have a total abandonment, a total trust in me to walk with me. And yet, what happens is sort of surprising. Jesus gives this call to costly discipleship, and all these categorical bad people, outcasts, hopeless people, draw near to him. They don't run away from that. In fact, they want to come near to him. And we're going to find in Luke chapter 15 these three parables that are interconnected. In fact, it's really almost one parable in three different ways, expanding from one to the second to the third. We're going to look at the first two, but it opens up with a scene. And from that scene, Jesus tells the story. And from this scene and two interconnected stories, we're going to see, what is God's heart like toward you, toward me? So turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, it begins this way. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now remember what I said just moments ago, that God's heart is fully unveiled in his Son, Jesus. And so in order to see God's heart, listen to what Jesus says, look at what Jesus does. And we're going to see how this comes out here. And so the tax collectors and the sinners, and the definite article there is on purpose, the sinners, because it's a category of people who were not assumed to be near God. They were religious outcasts. They were not inside the realm of the religious, upright, righteous people. They were the unrighteous. They weren't accepted by the religious society. They weren't accepted, certainly, by the Pharisees and scribes. You're going to see this contrast play out here. But they hear this call of discipleship, and they come near to listen to him, to listen to him. They're coming near him. They want to hear what he has to say. Then the contrast, both the Pharisees and the scribes. Another way to understand that word scribes is these are the legal experts. These are the people who knew the law of God like the back of their hands. They knew God's word. And yet, the surprising thing is, the people who had all this Bible knowledge did not know God. You can have lots of biblical information and be spiritually lifeless. And the people who thought that they were really far from God were actually near God. And the people who thought they were really near God were actually complaining about God. Look at the next line in verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. That word grumble is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language for what the Israelites did when they were in the wilderness, when God was not giving them what they wanted. And it sounds in the Hebrew language, of course, this is in the Greek, but you can find this in Robert Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He told me he got a copy this past week here. It sounds like grumbling. The word actually sounds like rah, 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 rah. What are the Pharisees and the legal experts who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand? These were the upright, the people who thought that they were near God, the people who assumed that they were righteous, that they were very close to God. What are they grumbling about? Because this looks like a raw deal. You see, God's heart leads the outcast to come near and the upright to complain from afar. That's the second point. The upright, as in the people who think that by their behavior, that by their religious contingency plan, that they are close to God. And they're thinking, if this guy says that he's God, if he is actually sent by God, then these are not the people who should be near him. No, we should be close to him. All these people who are so bad, you see, the tax collectors were sort of the franchised mafia system, that they were in league with the Romans to fleece the Jews. And so most of them, and you can see this in that new series, The Chosen, where Levi, you know, Matthew, is a tax collector, Jewish born, ostracized from his family and his community, getting wealthy off his kinfolk, off his people, through the system franchised out by the Romans. These people were hated by the Jews. And yet they themselves were Jews. And then the sinners, these are the prostitutes, these are the thieves, these are the people who are not near God. And the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, no, we earned our nearness to God. We know the Bible. We know God. And Jesus, in God's heart, revealed through him, cuts this divide, because here's what happens. The people, the outcasts, they come with nothing in need of everything. And the upright come with their earnings. And that's why they're grumbling. We can still get caught in this too. Our church wonderfully has lots of biblical knowledge. But if biblical knowledge were enough for spiritual maturity, then the Pharisees would have been near perfect. Biblical knowledge is not enough. It's knowing God's heart. You can have all kinds of information about the Bible in your brain and be lost. The people who thought that they were in God's family were actually lost, and the people who assumed that they were lost and hopeless were actually really near to the kingdom, because they were near God himself, Jesus Christ. Everything is upended when we look at God's heart. Look how it continues. Here's what they're saying. So the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them. How dare he? Rah, 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 rah. We earned our place. We come with our earnings. We know the Old Testament scrolls. We can quote them chapter and verse. We have all the information. We run this system. How dare he call himself a rabbi? We're not calling him a teacher of the law. We're calling him this man." The tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, and this man. Five labels. And they built their whole life around labels. And he's welcoming them. The word receives is this Greek word prosdekomai. It's this word of reception, of saying, "I welcome you to my table." And what irks these religious leaders so much is that the very idea of him saying, "Come to the table and actually eat with me." You see, you have to be reasonably relaxed to enjoy a dinner, right? And so they're relaxed in Jesus' presence. They're at peace in Jesus' presence. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. And the categorical sinners who think they're hopeless and far from God are right there next to God at his very table. And he's saying, "I welcome you. I want to build a faith community, a new covenant community of people who are in God's family with you." And the people who think they're in God's family by their own efforts and by their earnings are outraged. They're absolutely outraged. How dare he build a community with these people? We are it, and they are out. Whew. Man. And so Jesus doesn't respond directly. They go on their rant. Notice that when he begins now to respond by parable, both groups hear the stories. He's not just talking to the Pharisees and the legal experts of the law. The tax collectors and sinners are near. They're at the table. I see, and I think by good, maybe sanctified conjecture, that the Pharisees and the scribes are not near the table. How do I know that? Well, maybe it's not conjecture. They would not enter into a house with the tax collectors and the sinners. So they're peering through the window, or they're hearing through the door. Look it in there. Oh, look at that. And so Jesus, I could see suddenly, he kind of maybe quiets everybody down, and he lifts up his voice, and he shares a story, and of course it wafts out through the windows and the doorways. Because he knows what's going on outside. They're afar, the people who think that they're near, and the people who think they are far are actually so near. And so he tells them a story. Look at verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is, who would do that? Well, any good shepherd would do that. A sheep is valuable. Part of the flock. Of course I'm going to go find that one. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The third point of God's heart is God's heart overflows with joy when the lost are found. Overflows with joy. God throws a party. Look at this picture of a shepherd, and this is from the Middle East. Look at that line. "This made me weep in my office last night." He lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't pick up the sheep and, "Whoosh, you stupid sheep. Why did you wander off?" That might be like an earthly father, not like a heavenly father. No, he's on a search and rescue mission. He's going everywhere. He's going to find the one sheep. And when he does, he puts it on his shoulders. And notice where the head is placed. Right there. Right by the shepherd's voice. Right by the shepherd's heart and mind. Right there. Maybe some of you have wandered. Maybe some of you have made a mess of your life. I want you to know that God's heart is on a search and rescue mission. And he's saying, "Come. Come. In fact, I'm out there searching for you. My love invitation is for you. And when I find you, I'm not going to beat you over the head and scold you or chastise you. I'm going to put you over my shoulders, and I'm going to have my head pressed against your head, and I'm going to tell you how much I love you, and I'm going to reassure you that you are in my flock, and I want you home." This is God's heart, and it overflows with joy. Overflows with celebration. The heart of heaven rejoices, which is why he says, "Rejoice with me." He wants all of the people at home to rejoice. I tell you, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That is, as one pastor said, pure sarcasm. So-called righteous persons. Because the only way to righteousness is by coming with nothing, not your earnings. And the Pharisees and scribes have all the earnings, and they are unrighteous because they are not clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ that comes only by grace through faith, by believing and receiving him alone. And so he's saying, you're missing God's heart. You on the outside, who think you are so near, who are hearing this from the outside of the house through the windows or the doorway. God's heart overflows with joy when the lost are found. And right here, these lost people are so near. So near. Look at the next parable. He continues in verse 8. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, which is the amount of a small dowry, she loses one coin and does not light a lamp and sweep, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" That God is going to go through every extent and every measure to find the one, overturning tables of religiosity to bring people home. He's that kind of shepherd. He's that kind of person. I want you to see two passages that follow up on that idea of shepherd here from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Listen to this. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And from Psalm 28, Psalm 28 is another passage that connects with this. You'll see it on the screen here. Verse 9, "Save your people." And this is what God's about. "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." What a picture. God is on a rescue mission that flows from his heart. And he's saying, every person is an infinite treasure. God's heart views every person as a valuable treasure. That's the fourth movement. Let's look at that second parable again. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? This reminds me a little bit of when a woman who's getting ready to deliver a baby goes into nesting stage. My wife had kind of gone through that, you know, like, let's clean the house. Everything's got to be in order. The baby room's got to be in order and everything. You know, like, I got to find this one thing. Or it might remind me of when I lost my keys last week. Have you lost your keys lately? Some of you laugh because you're like, yeah, he's kicking my bucket. He's holding on the chain here. Yeah, everything in that moment for the 5 minutes or the 8 minutes or even the 3 hours when your keys are lost is about finding your keys. Everything on God's heart is about going on this mission to the lost, because every person, yeah, the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and the sinners, every kind of person is a valuable treasure to him. No one less or more, all made in the image of God. Or think about when I lost my kid. Have you lost a kid? Losing keys is small potatoes to losing a kid. When Hudson was about 2 years old, 3 years old, he had a way of bolting from our house in Trenton. I was upstairs working on some drywalling with a friend and my father-in-law, and Hudson escaped. And the rest of the family, some of them had gone out for a walk, and we didn't realize that he had slipped over his baby gate and out of his nap, and he's out the door. And we had the Detroit River across the street from us, you know, huge river. And a big road behind us, and Hudson's gone, and we're searching everything until he's found. Everything is about finding Hudson. That time, we found him in our neighbor's garage playing with the tools, and it turned on the radio. That time, because there were other times we won't go into today. You think of it? God's heart is so inclined that everything is because everything about his heart is, I'm out for the lost. I want them to be found. Heaven's greatest joy is when lost sinners come home. Heaven's greatest joy is when they're found. We're going to celebrate. This is God's heart. Does our heart reflect God's heart? That's something we've got to think about. Does our agenda reflect God's agenda? Now, how we think about categories of people. How do we think about maybe somebody who has the scent, strong scent of alcohol or nicotine or marijuana on them? Does my mind and heart reflect God's heart? I thought about this, and this is a family conversation for the for 1 minute here. Church family conversation. Would we be more enthused? Which would be, we'd be more enthused and excited about a family that arrives with three quiet, well-behaved children, mom and dad, dual family home, the dad's a well-paid engineer, and they're grounded in the Christian faith, or a single parent comes in with three rather rambunctious and unruly children, and he or she's holding down two hourly jobs, barely making ends meet. See, we're prone to want to be near people that are like us. Now, some of you are in one category, some of you are in another category. Jesus washes the categories away and cuts the divide because God's heart is for everybody. This is how we want to be as a church. This is how we reflect God's heart. Our heart aligned with his agenda. This is where Jesus is pressing in these parables. It's overturning our clutching, our control, our earning, our penchant for trying to earn the love that we seek and instead rest in the love that he gives freely. I got a mailer from the Carriage Town Ministries in Flint this week, and the story of Gary. And I have a picture of Gary here. And the story goes on that he lost everything. He had a home, a car, property. The last 2 years, everything crushed him. Eventually, he was living on the streets. And he arrived at Carriage Town in his socks in the rain. And this story in Carriagetown's Mailer is about how the heart, the compassion of God through the staff of Carriagetown is transforming Gary from the inside out. Dallas Gatlin, who's the director of Carriagetown, has a phrase, "Everybody you meet today is God's idea." We can live like that as a church. See, everybody that encountered Jesus could not go away unchanged. Convicted or loved, comforted, encouraged, challenged in some way. Every day you're going to meet somebody. They're God's idea. How would we think about somebody of a religion like Islam, who in some places of the world is militarily opposed, violently opposed to Christianity? And we're going to encounter Muslims in our community. What is God's heart toward them? Tell me. Every person is made in the image of God and as a valuable treasure, right? I'm so prone to knee-jerk reactions. Where are you in this story? Maybe you're the tax collector, sinner category. God's heart is for you. You may think that you're hopeless, you're a societal outcast. Maybe you just feel like you're still not fitting in here at church. It feels awkward to be here. Maybe you're watching on YouTube or live stream and you're hearing this and thinking, I don't fit the church thing. I've got a rap sheet. I did jail time. I don't fit in the church environment. You know what? The church environment is to be the table of Jesus where everybody's welcome to come home. And when they come home to his love, they don't walk away unchanged. Maybe you're in the Pharisee scribe category. You got lots of information about the Bible. You can parse theological verbs with 10 syllables. You've got it all figured out, you seem, and you think you're really pretty near to God. But those people, how do you reflect God's heart towards people who don't fit in your category, who don't act like you or look like you? You see, when we encounter God's heart, it changes how we think and how we act. This is what the parables do in us. They change us. Like a sidewinder that sink into our hearts. Wrestle with it. Think about it. Heaven's greatest joy is when lost sinners come home. Or we could think about it this way, 5 points. God's home throws a party when the lost come home. That's right here, right? In the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous persons who need no repentance. Everybody needs to repent, which means come to God with nothing, in need of everything, not with your earnings, but cling to the cross of Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ. This is God's heart. There's 3 ways you can kind of apply this, but that's even a little bit dangerous because the parables need to sink into your mind, sink into our hearts. But one way, 3 A's, add a welcome here for people who are newer or different than you. How much you do that today? Add a welcome here to people who are newer or different than you, so that we as a church family reflect God's heart in deeper, richer ways, in creative ways. 2nd one is adjust your view of uncomfortable people groups. Outside the church community, how do we talk? Do we sound like cable news network pundits about people for whom Jesus Christ also died? Am I stepping on some toes? Stepping on my own toes. God loves them, the whole world. We sang about it. And God desires that his love flow through us to the whole world, to every person made in his image. And then here's the harder one. Align your heart agenda with God's joy. You can serve with Carriagetown Ministries June 5th when we're doing that church picnic on Sunday, May 29th. Make sure that you've purchase the box lunch from Care Chum. This is a way to say, you know what, I want to give my resources to fund a gospel-centered, Jesus-loving ministry that's helping the hopeless, the homeless, the needy in our community. That's what that whole thing about June 5th, the church picnic, is to fellowship together, but also to say, hey, I'm going to buy a box lunch from Carriage Town. It gives people like Gary a job, and then it funds the ministry. Isn't that cool? Participate in that. Another way to do it is what my brother Dana Craig is involved with and others, Mike Kennedy. You can be a volunteer chaplain in the Genesee County Jail with Reach the Forgotten. I think it's so amazing when I have encountered people who come visit Mayfair, some of whom maybe plug into the church, because one of our members shared the hope of Jesus with them when they were in jail. And I'm like, you know what? This is to be a church for people who have been locked up and maybe people who lock them up. And everybody in between, right? We can be a church for police officers and for people with a rap sheet. Yeah? Does it sound good? Some of you are like, he's crazy. God's heart is a crazy love because heaven's greatest joy is when lost sinners come home. Don't recoil when somebody walks in the door who doesn't look like you or talk like you or think like you. God's heart is towards them, and God's heart is also towards you. This is how crazy wide God's love is for you. And when we come home, he changes us from the inside out. We heard about Compassion International, compassion to adopt a sponsor, an orphan, or child in a developing third world nation. This is another step you can take to show God's heart to the world. God's heart overflows with joy when lost sinners come home. God's heart views every person as a valuable treasure. God's heart overflows with rejoicing. God's home throws a party when the lost come home. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Think about this for a moment. Is this for you? What is on your heart in this story? Right now, how do you assume God thinks of you when you come to mind? What Jesus said here, what Jesus did here at the table, eating and receiving sinners, shows us something radical about God that doesn't fit into our normal box. And then what Jesus said in the parables, it reveals something of God's heart that rubs against our religious notions. Maybe for some of you this morning, you need to sense that God has you on his shoulders, that his head, his voice is right next to yours. And he's there, and he's going to carry you forever. You simply need to come home, be found in him, which means relinquish all of your religious effort earnings and turn to Jesus. With nothing in your hands you bring, safely to his cross you cling. To be saved, to be rescued, restored, redeemed, brought home to God's love. Maybe for some of you, you've been sucked into this religious system of, if I get just enough information about God, then he won't be disappointed with me. Or maybe if I do enough things, then he won't be angry with me. Come to the table. Don't stand outside. God's heart of love is based on his character, not your behavior. So you can repent. Repent means dropping, dying to the self. Our penchant for controlling and clutching and grasping and earning to try to seek the love that we think we need. And instead, Jesus invites us to receive, to be received to him. Oh, Father, we pray, Lord God, that we would be a church that reflects your heart in ways that are shocking, in ways that are in step with your Son, Jesus Christ, in ways that through your power would transform broken, hopeless outcasts like us. Lord, we pray, oh God, that we would be people of love and truth and grace with the good news of Jesus on our lips and a welcome of love to everybody who comes in our midst. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Would you stand?